ceasefire, Israel is pressing ahead with its attacks on the war-ravaged Gaza Strip with fresh strikes on Deir al-Balah, Khan Yunis and Gaza City. UNICEF says the regime has killed an average of 2 Palestinian children every day since the beginning of the ceasefire in mid-October. The total number of Palestinians killed since then has reached 312. Our correspondent Gada Ibrahim joined us earlier from Deir al-Balah to give us more details on the situation there.
The Israeli violations are continuous. Until this moment, we can still hear the Israeli attacks on the eastern parts of Deir al-Balah, on the eastern parts of Al-Brij refugee camp, the eastern parts of Al-Maghazi, also the eastern parts of Khan Yunis, particularly the outskirts of Al-Qarara, Beni Sahela, and the Abasan areas, where the Israeli occupation army is still detonating the explosive-laden reports, leveling to the ground what remains of the buildings and the neighborhoods in these areas in order to level to the ground and in order to wipe out these areas completely. And it is worth mentioning that the Israeli occupation vehicles and armors has already widened the so-called yellow zone in a blatant violation of the ceasefire agreement. Many people are still forced to go displaced from the areas behind the so-called yellow line towards the western parts of the city. More attacks are taking place, particularly behind the so-called yellow line. More people are still falling victim to these attacks. More casualties, more killings, more injuries are still inflicting to the hospitals of the Gaza Strip, and most of the hospitals cannot deal with this overwhelming casualties and with the overwhelming lack and shortage of all the medical supplies, the fuel, and beds and in the field hospitals in particular.
Israeli forces have carried out fresh raids across the occupied West Bank. In Nablus, at least one Palestinian was killed, 3 people wounded and several others abducted. And in Beit Omar, north of Al-Khalil, Israeli forces abducted at least 55 Palestinians. For more details, we were earlier joined by our West Bank correspondent, Naka Hamad.
Let's start from Nablus, where the main focal point of the West Bank now is all of the eyes are now going towards Nablus, as the Israeli forces is clearly intending to widen the military operation against a Nablus city. This comes after yesterday's assassination of the Palestinian policeman, actually, as the Israeli forces accuses him of firing ammunition against the Israeli soldiers, injuring at least three soldiers inside Nablus city. Since the hours of the morning, the Israeli forces have raided Nablus and started attacking the homes of the Palestinians. Among those who were arrested is the Palestinian PLC member Jamal Al-Tirawi and both of his sons, Muhammad and Abdul Hamid, after ransacking their home in Beit Umar in the north of occupied Al-Khalil. The situation is the same. Beit Umar have been under aggression, under a very hard aggression for the last 4 days now. Beit Umar faces a lot of military pressure and aggression, and the Israeli forces, after withdrawing from Beit Umar, they keep going into and out of Beit Umar.
Israel has carried out yet another drone strike on southern Lebanon as the regime continues to violate the ceasefire agreement with the Arab country. According to local media, one person was killed after an Israeli drone targeted a vehicle between the towns of Nabatia, Al-Fawqa and Zatar Sharkiya. Lebanese authorities say the regime has committed 5,350 naval, ground and air violations since a ceasefire was agreed last November. During this period, 331 people have been killed and 945 wounded. For more on this, I'm now joined by our correspondent on the ground in Beirut, in the south of Lebanon, Hadi Hotate. Hadi, very good to have you on the program. What are the latest?
Yes, actually a very tragic morning that started today in the village of Zalta in South Lebanon. After the drone strike targeted the car, the minivan on the road, it was the people here circulated a photo of his parents, the mother and father, who were just 100 meters away from the targeting location, and they saw how their son was cold-bloodedly executed by Israeli drone strike just in front of their eyes. This, of course, led to very big anger on among the people of Zawtar village, and of course people of South Lebanon. The anger is growing against the fact that the Lebanese authorities, who claim to be guaranteeing a ceasefire, is doing nothing in front of the daily killing of their sons on the street. This is added to another attack by a quadcopter that happened today on Shakra village. I can say that this is also one of the first attacks on Shakra village. It's a second line village after Hula and Mais el Jebel, and an Israeli quadcopter dropped a bomb on on the square inside the village, and five civilians were just casually gathered. They were injured by the shrapnels from that bomb, and they were taken to hospitals, nearby hospitals, and thank God their injuries are not severe, according to the information we have until now. So this means that this morning we have one martyred and five others injured in Israeli attacks, and we are not even, we didn't reach the half of the midday today. And this is added to also another strike that is less than 24 hours from now. Yesterday, the Israelis at night, they targeted a car on Prun, the road between Prun and Qaqa'it al-Jisr and Tawayri. The attack also led to the martyrdom of one local from Prun. Now, we have to mention that martyrs are local. They are from those villages. They are living in those villages. For example, the martyr of today's attack on Zawtar, he is from Qarambash family, and he is a local of Zawtar. And yesterday also he was the local of Prun, and he was also, he had a social position among the people of Prun. He was one of the people responsible for social activism in Prun, and always the Israelis link this type of position to they call it the attempts of Hezbollah to rebuild its infrastructure, but on the ground they are attempts from the locals and from the people to stay in their villages.
Right, thank you so much, Hadi, for the update. Hadi Hotate joining us from south of Lebanon. New York Mayor-elect Zoran Mamdani has once again called out Israel for committing genocide in Gaza and criticized the U.S. for funding it.
I've spoken about the Israeli government committing genocide, and I've spoken about our government funding it. And I shared with the president in our meeting about the concern that many New Yorkers have of wanting their tax dollars to go towards the benefit of New Yorkers and their ability to afford basic dignity.
Mamdani made the comments in his first meeting with President Donald Trump at the Oval Office. He noted that New Yorkers were tired of seeing their tax dollars fund endless wars and human rights violations. He argued that those funds should instead be redirected to address basic needs at home. Mamdani is the first Muslim and first South Asian mayor of New York City. He maintained a strong pro-Palestinian stance in his electoral campaign. A group of U.S. congressional Democrats say threats against them have surged dramatically after President Trump suggested their comments were punishable by death. The six lawmakers condemned Trump's remarks as dangerous, warning they amount to threats against elected officials. All of the lawmakers have served in the military or intelligence community. On Tuesday, they released a video urging military service members to resist any unlawful orders. In response, Trump posted a series of messages on Truth Social accusing them of seditious behavior and repeating that their comments were punishable by death. The White House, however, insisted Trump's posts were not intended as threats. In a radio interview, Trump also said he's not threatening death to the Democrats, but thinks they're in serious trouble. The United Nations has urged the U.S. to lift decades-old sanctions on Cuba, warning of the severe impact on the island's population.
I call on the United States to lift or suspend all unilateral coercive measures applied unto Cuba and Cuban companies, including the 10% rule, application of jurisdiction on the base of payment of U.S. dollars, prohibition for vessels to enter the U.S. ports for 180 days after entering ports of Cuba, and threats to revoke visas or FITA eligibility.
Duhan further emphasized that the embargo has deteriorated all sectors in Cuba due to the trade and financial curbs. She said the U.S. sanctions violate international norms and have worsened Cuba's humanitarian crisis. Last month, an overwhelming majority of UN member states adopted a resolution for the 33rd consecutive year calling for an end to the economic blockade. Cuba has faced deep economic and energy turmoil since 2020, with shrinking GDP, soaring inflation, food shortages, and rolling blackouts. Hundreds of Japanese people have gathered outside Prime Minister Sanae Takaichi's residence in Tokyo, demanding she retract her recent remarks on Taiwan and issue an apology. Protesters carried banners reading "Retract remarks, oppose war," and Takaichi stepped down while chanting slogans against militarism. Opposition groups, including the Social Democratic Party, denounced the comments as provocative and dangerous. They warned the comments risk dragging Japan into war and undermining regional peace. Takaichi had claimed that China's possible use of force on Taiwan could pose a survival-threatening situation for Japan, implying armed intervention. She has refused to withdraw the statement, insisting it reflected government policy. China has condemned the remarks as erroneous, warning that Japan is accelerating rearmament. Beijing insists Taiwan is part of its territory and has vowed reunification, even by force if necessary. In Italy, clashes erupted between police and protesters in the northern city of Bologna as thousands took to the streets to protest against the presence of an Israeli basketball team in the city. Police fired tear gas and used water cannons to disperse demonstrators who were chanting slogans in support of the people of Palestine and waving Palestinian flags. Protesters denounced the decision to hold a match between Virtus Bologna and Maccabi Tel Aviv in the city. They called for Israel to be suspended from international sports competitions. The demonstration comes amid growing anti-Israeli sentiments in the world over the regime's crimes in Gaza, with activists urging a boycott of Israeli sports teams. In recent months, the participation of Israeli sports teams in European competitions has sparked protests in many cities. Russian President Vladimir Putin said Moscow has received U.S.'s peace proposals to Ukraine, adding the plan could form a basis for resolving the conflict.
We have this text of U.S. proposed peace plan. We received it through existing channels of communication with the U.S. administration. I believe it can be used as the basis of a final peaceful settlement, but it has not been discussed with us in detail, and I can guess why. The reason is the same. The U.S. administration has so far failed to secure Ukraine's consent.
Mr. Putin added that Ukraine rejected a plan and argued that neither Kyiv nor European powers grasped the reality of Russian advances on the battlefield. He warned that without peace talks, Ukraine will inevitably lose more territory, like the recently captured city of Kupiansk. The Russian leader emphasized that while military operations continue to achieve Moscow's objectives, he remains open to negotiations. Putin said a peaceful resolution requires detailed discussions of the U.S. proposals and that Russia is prepared to engage in such talks. Ukraine's President Volodymyr Zelensky, on the other hand, says the country is facing one of the most difficult moments in its history, warning that Kyiv may be forced into a painful choice.
Right now is one of the most difficult moments in our history. The pressure on Ukraine is one of the hardest. Ukraine may face a very difficult choice, either the loss of dignity or the risk of losing a key partner, either the complex 28 points or an extremely harsh winter, the harshest, with further risks.
Addressed to the nation, the Ukrainian president also stressed that he won't betray his country's national interests. He said he will propose alternatives to the plan put forward by the Trump administration. A 28-point peace plan drafted by the U.S. has reportedly called for Ukraine to give up the entire Donbas region, limit the size of its military, and prohibit any foreign troop presence in its territory. The draft is also believed to suggest the use of $100 billion of frozen Russian assets for a U.S.-led effort to reconstruct Ukraine. It rules out NATO membership for Kyiv, while keeping the EU path open. The deal also demands snap elections for Ukraine in 100 days. And that is a wrap for this hour's news bulletin. Thank you so much for staying with us.
Tawakkul comes from the root word wakala. Wakala means...
Today, I'd like to read to you an excerpt from...
Allah is the unique Arabic name.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed.
His decree, though...
This is Foresight, a program on how to worship Allah. Today's great tip, having fun in our ubudiyah, our worship, our servitude, and our obedience to Allah. Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about having fun when it comes to our ubudiyah, our worship, our servitude, and our obedience to Allah. So, yes, of course, you know, you might be thinking, how is this even possible for an individual to have fun, to be excited about, and to really, you know, enjoy ubudiyah, the worship, the servitude, and the obedience to the Almighty Allah. You know, I mean, we enjoy sports, we enjoy movies, we enjoy cartoons, we enjoy music, we enjoy, you know, going to the park, we enjoy, you know, socializing with our friends and having fun and going out, we enjoy shopping. How in the world can we enjoy ubudiyah, the servitude and the worship and the obedience to the Almighty Allah? So first and foremost, I think we have the wrong perspective when it comes to what Ubudiyah is. You know, of course, our very, you know, cliche perspective of Ubudiyah is a very, I don't know, serious, strict, incredibly disciplined, organized beyond imagination, time management, you know, critical thinking, a very frowny face, when this is in reality not what Ubudiyah is. If you look at the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, if you look at the infallible and immaculate Imams, alayhim as-salam, you will see that they were always very cheerful people. They were smiling at, you know, the people around them. They were friendly, you know, they were saying salam and salutations to other people. Matter of fact, it is recommended to, you know, be the first in saying salam. That means to be the first to greet other people, to be friendly with other people, to be welcoming towards other people. And this salam itself, you know, and greeting other people and smiling at other people, being friendly with other people, having a good demeanor with other people, being cheerful with other people, all this is Ubudiyah. All of this is the worship of the Almighty Allah. All of this is being in servitude to the Almighty Allah, the obedience to the Almighty Allah. This is in essence Ubudiyah, and it's a part of Ubudiyah. To be like this, to be friendly, to be cheerful, to, you know, brighten the day of another human being, to bring sunshine to the day of another human being. These are all parts of Ubudiyah. Because we have the wrong perspective that we think that this isn't Ubudiyah, anything that is done for the sake of the Almighty Allah is considered to be Ubudiyah.
IRIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
You know, whatever we do, it's a very beautiful way Shahid Murtadha Mutahiri puts it, because it's important to keep in mind that even when we talk about doing things in order to help the community, so you're doing it, you are helping yourself also, but in the process you're also fulfilling a need for the community, and that there the niyat is very important. And sometimes the niyat becomes an issue which is linked to the concept of tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is where Shahid Murtadha Mutahiri very beautifully puts it. He says, to work for oneself is egoism. If you're doing something just for yourself, it's for your own satisfaction. This is your ego. And you get this satisfaction, but don't expect anything from him. If you work for the people to please them, then he puts it in a way, he says, to work for the people is idolatry. You are doing it for them. To work for God and people, this is the fine line, we have to be careful about it. He says, to work for God and people is shirk. And this is where you come to the point, to do the people's work for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is tawheed. And even to include yourself and God there, it's kind of a shirk. What you have to do, we have to have this intention that I'm doing for the sake of pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the process, of course, you're fulfilling your needs of your family, of your community. But this is where it becomes tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There was a person who used to travel for his business to foreign land during the days of the sixth Imam. And his companions used to say that, you know, you go to this land of the mushrikeen. If you die there, if you're buried there, on the day of Qiyamah, you will be raised with the mushrikeen. And so he became very afraid. And sometimes people have this thought. You know, I'm told in 60s until Aburujardi sent an alim to go to Japan. He stayed there just a few days and he came back. He said, if I die there, what will happen to me? You know, so sometimes people have that kind of, thinking. And this is where Imam told him something. He says, when you go there for your business, do you remember us? Do you talk about us? Do you talk about our deen? And he says, wherever I get the opportunity, yes, I talk about it. I talk about my faith, my deen, my imams. He says, if that is the case, then don't worry. Even though you die in the bilad of shirk, in the land of shirk, when you will be raised like an individual ummah on your own. Because you connected your work with this thought that I'm going there, doing my business, but wherever the opportunity comes, I'm also going to spread the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the madhab of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. And so this is very important that you can take your own activity without changing anything. The only change has to be the focus and how you connect that to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is where you will be rewarded for it in this dunya and the akhirah also.
Welcome back, dear friends. So we are talking about how our ubudiyya, our worship, our servitude, and our obedience to the Almighty Allah should be fun and exciting, and it should, you know, be a part of our daily enjoyment. And that's the way we have to look at it. You know, when we look at ubudiyya as something that is fun, something that is exciting, something that is something that we can enjoy, I mean, then it will radically, you know, I mean, change the way we look at it and the way that we engage in ubudiyya. You know what I mean? So if we consider the five daily prayers that are wajib to be something to enjoy, to be something that is fun, to be something that is, you know, considered to be a golden opportunity to connect with the Almighty Allah, then how much excitement is there in that prayer? Now, of course, you know, it is a religion of balance. So it's not like, you know, we stand up for prayers completely intoxicated with this, you know, love for the Almighty Allah, even though that's there. At the same time, you know, we have to be balanced and harmonious, and we realize that we're standing in front of the Creator. You know, He is the Master and the Creator and the King of the universe and the Creator of the universe and the Master of the Day of Judgment, and, you know, so that kind of, at the same time, brings kind of a seriousness to the whole situation at the same time. But that should not make the ubudiyya in general to be something that is not fun, something that is dry, something that is boring, something that is tedious, something that has become a habit or a ritual, because that will diminish the strength and the power and the potency and the, you know, of the ubudiyya that we're trying to engage in. And so we have to look at it in this manner. We have to realize that just like all of the other things in our life that we enjoy, right? I mean, there's something in that activity that we do that makes us enjoy that activity. We like something in that activity, you know. We like playing sports because it makes you feel good. We like socializing with people because it makes you feel good. And in the same sense, ubudiyya in any of its dimensions, over the course of our, you know, discussions, we've always talked about how there's formal ubudiyya and informal ubudiyya. Informal ubudiyya pretty much, you know, involves everything else that we do that kind of, you know, our morals, our behaviors, our actions, how we talk with one another, how we socialize, you know, if we're doing it for the sake of the Almighty Allah, then that too falls under the umbrella of ubudiyya. But we should enjoy it. It should be exciting, and it is exciting, you know. It brings tranquility, it brings peace. And so when we realize these very beautiful, positive, spiritual, fun, exciting, and joyful, you know, aspects of ubudiyya, it will help us to engage in a deeper and more profound ubudiyya, a more profound worship and servitude and obedience to Allah. Thank you very much for listening to this episode of the program, Foresight. For more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Welcome to Women of Resistance. Sanaa Wissam Hamad Al-Wade faced intense hunger, fear, humiliation, illness, all the pain that the genocide brought upon the people of Gaza. She says there's very little left of the Gaza they knew, but she's keen to tell her story so that history can record that they were a people who endured. Here is more of Sanaa.
On the cusp of another chapter in the Book of Palestine, Gazans have been told the pause button has been pressed on the live stream genocide. For those who have lived through numerous false dawns, can they truly start to hope? Sana'a's strength and determination during one of Palestine's darkest times was forged in the fires of knowledge. The sheer terror of what Sanaa experienced during the genocide will stay with her until her last breath. The destruction on display after the first ceasefire was announced earlier in 2025 had been mirrored by the second, families like Sana's returning to the fragments of what's left of their lives. Like so many Palestinian mothers, Sana knows the pain and anguish of hearing your hungry children plead for something to eat. With the help of the Most High, Palestinians persevere. Staying alive has always been the goal, but the obstacles sometimes appear insurmountable. The genocide hasn't just changed the landscape and the psyche, it changed something else. The way some Gazans now view each other. Desperation had caused something to shift in a very small minority, and Sana, like so many others, miss what has been taken. Sana recognizes she can never go back to what was, but she wants her voice heard, her story told, as she makes her quiet yet bold proclamation. We matter. Here we stand.
Joining me in the studio today to discuss Sana's story is Mark Wadsworth, an award-winning Black rights campaigner and journalist. Welcome, Mark. Thank you so much for coming in.
What a powerful testimony and inspiring from a woman's perspective, and it's such a needed voice, isn't it, in media?
Absolutely. And why do you think we need it more now, Mark? Because, you know, she's saying that a lot of journalists have been killed in Gaza, and therefore she feels the need now to tell the story, you know, which is quite powerful. Why has it come to this, though?
Well, we know that almost 300 journalists have been slaughtered by the genocidal Israeli regime. And there's a reason for why they're refusing any journalists, Israelis, from outside, from anywhere in the world. This is the most journalists killed in any conflict, even since the Second World War, when the Nazis were running riot throughout Europe. And there's a reason for this. The Netanyahu's of this world, the right-wing cabinet members, in fact his whole cabinet, his whole government, don't want scrutiny. They don't want first-hand eyewitness accounts from the ground of the genocide, of the slaughter, of the massacre that is going on. Let me debunk one word. This has not been a war. This has been a genocide. How can you call it a war? And this is a lie that's been promulgated in the British news media, that this is somehow a war.
It's interesting, Mark, because you are a journalist, I'm a journalist, and I think before our eyes we have seen the whole journalism flips upside down. I mean, you have journalists being killed and ordinary women standing up and saying we'll still have our voices heard. But then you have the legacy media here that you're talking about. You've worked in the BBC, you've had some experience working there. What do you say about the way they have covered the story of Palestine?
Well, the BBC, the British Bias Corporation, represents the voice of the government. And so if you have a government of Keir Starmer that is pro-Zionist, pro-colonialist, pro-apartheid Israel, then that is what is reflected in the journalism. Jeremy Bowen, the foreign editor, is only now coming around to exposing more about the genocide, but they won't use the G word.
Mark, you know, we were just having a chat before and talking about how when we came into the profession, we were so idealistic. We believed journalism was something was going to change the world. You know, we fought cost to ourselves, you know. Where is journalism today? How do you see it? Not just in the West, but also globally. You know, what's your perspective of how the field has changed?
Do you know, we have to have an air of some optimism. The below 35-year-olds, people younger than us, are rejecting what you call legacy media, mainstream media. And they have their alternative ways through social media to communicate with each other. And so there is a counterbalance to what's going on. Yes, there's some awful journalism, but there's some fantastic, alternative voices being heard and spread, and there's the left media as well that does its bit.
And of course, you know, alternative media such as ours, you know, we are ensuring that we not just cover the story of Palestine as correctly as per the view of the Palestinians, but women in particular, you know, they've always been subjected to the maximum pain in any war. And these women of Palestine are just amazing. You know, you heard her story, despite everything she's been through, you know, the resistance in her voice, you know, is that something that you are quite used to as a, you know, black rights campaigner, Yamark? You know, what parallels do you see with the work that you've done for years, or an award-winning black rights campaigner?
Well, we had heroes like Claudia Jones, who came from Trinidad and started the West Indian Gazette in Britain. She was a communist. She was a black rights and liberation champion. Women have played a huge role. Amy Garvey, you know, Marcus Garvey's wife, who lived longer than him. She was a very powerful voice. In the country that you come from, Tanzania, we have a woman president, one of the few. I think there have only been four or five women presidents in Africa, including in Ethiopia, and now also in Namibia. Women of color in the global south are the future.
But I mean, I have to pick up one issue talking about Africa with you. Yes, we have women of color, but they aren't always on the right side of history, Mark. You know, Tanzania today is not the Tanzania of Mwalimu Nyerere, who are in the forefront of fighting for the rights of Palestinians. Today, even going onto the streets to protest or to, you know, speak up for Palestinians is a major issue. How has this come about?
Well, just because someone's a woman, just because someone's a person of color, doesn't mean that they're necessarily going to be on the side of justice. Look at Kemi Badenoch in Britain, the leader of the Conservatives, who is of Nigerian descent, Nigerian parents. She's awful on migration. She's awful on issues of fighting racism because she's a right winger. Some of these questions are about class. They're not just about color or gender.
Absolutely.
And
I mean,
she
places
Preeti Patel, Sunak, Suella Braverman, David Lammy,
yeah,
who
Shabana
I know.
Mahmood, no?
Yes,
yeah.
This justice minister,
yeah,
who wants to clamp down on Muslim rights. She's more for the Zionists than she is for her own color and her own religion as a Muslim. So let's not all automatically think. I mean, Margaret Thatcher was a woman, but she did nothing for women's rights. So it doesn't always follow that just because you come from an oppressed group, you've got to be in favor and in support of the oppressed.
Absolutely. Going back to Palestine, you know, there is now this ceasefire that's really hanging by the thread. What do you think, Mark? Where do you think this is all going? Do you have faith in, you know, some peace in the Middle East?
There can't be peace unless Palestine is free. This is about the occupation being removed, the Israelis moving to back to the 1967 borders, which includes leaving the Golan Heights in Syria. Let's look at this. It's not just about the West Bank and Gaza. This is about Lebanon. This is about Syria. This is about attacks on Iran. And Press TV does a great job. Al Jazeera and others do a great job in telling the truth to the world, because there are a lot of lies. There's a lot of Western propaganda. And we know whose interests are being served by these news outlets that, frankly, are a part of the crimes against Palestine and the oppressed in the West Asia, in the region. And they will have their day,
yeah,
when they will be put on trial,
yeah,
as
absolutely,
well as the politicians.
Yeah.
They've been complicit in this genocide.
Now, talking of this propaganda and all these people who are complicit here, Mark, I think we have come quite a way in the activism, you know, forcing our, even though they are still quite complicit, there's been very strong activism for Palestine in the Western countries, or around the world, to be honest. Do you feel that this sort of a ceasefire can push that back? Can people can become a bit more complacent and think there's a ceasefire and not see the bigger picture? Or do you think we've gone way past that, you know, lies anymore.
But in the short period since the so-called ceasefire, the Israelis have got their hostages back. We've had a few hostages back from Israel, and that's what they were. They weren't. You notice the difference in language. Their people in captivity are hostages. Our people are prisoners. So there needs to be a reset. And I'm saying that the Muslim countries, the Arab countries, particularly the Gulf states, need to do a lot more. Their peoples are demanding, their masses are demanding that they do a lot more to support the Palestinian cause and oppose the occupation and support the resistance. It's not happening because they're in the back pockets of the Americans and the West. It's about money to them, not about principle and morality. And I want to see another Arab Spring. I think that's the only way we move our leaders, our rulers. We need that in Africa. We need that in the global south, as you've seen in just recently in Madagascar. And more will come. I was in Egypt in 2011, Tahrir Square. And unfortunately, that was subverted. And Sisi, who was the enemy in a military uniform then, in with the Americans, took his uniform off and is now the president of Egypt. This is the problem. We have a problem, a crisis of leadership, not just in the Arab world and West Asia, but in this country, in Britain. But the resistance will continue. There are still pro-Palestine marches going on, despite this Mahmoud Justice Secretary saying she wants to ban them and Starmer wanting to ban them. We will continue to resist. 80-year-olds, pastors, priests, pensioners are being arrested for holding up a board against genocide and in support of Palestine action.
Absolutely. I think it's, you know, the lid has been lifted and we are not going back. And this is for global activism. You know, people have to continue fighting for the truth because otherwise we'll all remain occupied. Thank you so much, Mark. It's been a pleasure having you. And thank you all. We leave you with the sounds of Palestine by the artist Saif. Goodbye.
Welcome back, dear listeners, and thank you for staying with us on Iran Radio, broadcasting from the heart of Tehran, the capital of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Here are some interesting facts about Islam. Muslim scholar Ibn al-Haytham, known as al-Hazen in Europe, who was born in 965 AD, formulated the scientific method and has been referred to as the world's first true scientist. He is also often regarded as the first theoretical physicist, making a significant contribution to the theory of light and optics. Additionally, he developed what is called celestial mechanics, which led to the eventual work of Europeans such as Copernicus, Galileo, Johannes Kepler, and Isaac Newton. We'll listen to the continuation of Iran Radio. Thank you for joining us. Coming up in this hour, we begin with the spotlight. Right after that, we turn to For Humanity, a reflective program that explores key aspects of human life as addressed in the Holy Quran, from personal development to social relationships and family dynamics. This segment offers a Quranic perspective on how to live with purpose and compassion in both private and communal life. Then stay tuned for Africa Today, where we take a comprehensive look at the political, economic, cultural, and business landscape across the African continent. This program provides a valuable overview of developments shaping Africa's present and future. Up next, Spotlight. Stay with us. There is much to explore.
Bring us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Welcome, everyone. Now, Tehran says the International Atomic Energy Agency's approval of a U.S. and European drafted resolution at its Board of Governors meeting against Iran's nuclear program formally now ends an earlier understanding reached with the nuclear watchdog in Cairo. Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi stated Iran has officially informed the Director General of the agency that the Cairo understanding is no longer valid and now considered terminated. He also emphasized the anti-Iranian resolution has undermined the credibility and independence of the agency. And what this resolution means at a time Iran is still reeling from a surprise June aggression from the U.S. and the Israeli regime, based in large part to the last damning IAEA Board of Governors resolution used as pretext, we'll be discussing in our Spotlight program.
A resolution proposed by the European Troika, France, Britain, and Germany, with U.S. support, against Iran's peaceful nuclear program was adopted at the meeting of the International Atomic Energy Agency Board of Governors in Vienna on Thursday. The resolution passed with 19 of the 35 board members voting in favor. China, Russia, and Niger voted against it, while others abstained.
Iran has consistently demonstrated, in case of goodwill, seriousness, and constructive approach from other side, it is fully prepared for meaningful and constructive engagement. At present, however, the authors of resolution have chosen a different course, under the mistaken belief that the pressure and threat will yield result.
The resolution demands that Iran promptly report the whereabouts of the uranium stockpile at the bombed nuclear sites. Following the vote, Iranian Foreign Minister Araghchi condemned the outcome and announced that the Cairo agreement signed with the IAEA in September had been officially terminated. During the session on Thursday evening, Venezuela delivered a joint statement opposing the resolution, which Russia, China, Iran, Belarus, Cuba, Nicaragua, and Zimbabwe signed.
We are of the firm view that the course of action pursued by the co-authors of the draft resolution that was recently adopted risks creating the situation in which the Board of Governors would function in two parallel realities, similar to the present circumstances within the United Nations Security Council. And such an outcome, we consider, sadly, will seriously undermine the unity, credibility, and the institutional integrity of the agency.
The resolution came as IAEA Director General Grossi announced that IAEA inspections in Iran had resumed in recent weeks.
We have returned to Iran, and a number of inspections have taken place, more than a dozen.
In a strongly worded statement delivered on Thursday evening, Russia's IAEA Deputy Envoy Roman Ustinov said the Russian Federation refuses to be complicit in yet another escalatory step against Iran at the IAEA. The destructive consequences of such a decision are crystal clear to us. When Iran was in the middle of talks in Oman, the US and Israel attacked nuclear facilities in the country to sabotage these talks. As cooperation between the IAEA and Iran restarted after these attacks, the European Troika submitted yet another anti-Iranian resolution. After these actions by the US and the E3, it's increasingly unlikely that trust in the agency can be reestablished. Dieter Reinisch from Vienna.
And now joining us for the program. Betul Sabeti, activist and political analyst, joining us from London. And Leila Hatoum, editor-in-chief at Amena Uncensored, joining us from Beirut. Ladies, hello, welcome to both of you to our Spotlight program here. I guess we'll start there in London. Betul, with you. Good to check back in with you. Okay, let's take the political environment first into consideration, Betul. Iran is trying its best to cooperate with the IAEA, while it strongly believes that the agency, first, one, it lacks impartiality, that it is politicized, that it is compromised, and largely that it's responsible for allowing Iran's adversaries access to data they use as pretext to attack the country back in June. Your initial thoughts, please.
Yes, good evening to you, to your guests, and to all your viewers. The West, of course, uses the IAEA as part of their trap of diplomacy. The IAEA should have nothing to do with Iran's relations with the West politically. Its job should be technical. And when it becomes a tool of political pressure, Iran is aware and, you know, doesn't want to speak about other issues not related to nuclear or give into false allegations. But what has been proven is that the IAEA acts on behalf of Western political interests. After this has become clear, I believe Iran should even refuse dealing with Grossi and should stipulate someone else. So the crux of the issue is that this agency operates according to Western and American directives, functioning as a tool for monitoring, espionage, information transfer, a intentionally legitimate instrument, this is what the IAEA becomes, that allows entry into Iran's depths under the nuclear pretext. It is well known